move on to something that we can all just agree on. Well, as a pastor, I've noticed over the years there are two primary danger zones that people fall into when it comes to this doctrine. I noticed it pastorally, and I'm sure the other pastoral team can attest to that, or many of you who have had counseling experience. There are Christians who come to me from various backgrounds and wrestle in their lives with different issues. And they're tripping up, they're falling in various areas of their lives. My sense is that many times the issues are related to what we're going to study this morning. So if we can learn this well, get it down in our lives, it will become foundational for our spiritual journey and to preventing a whole lot of mess-ups in our life. So, Paul begins this chapter, well, first of all, he starts by saying in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Do you hear Paul's heart? This is like a mother and a father who have a wayward child who's messing up their life. And you say, I would give anything. I would give my life if they could just get their life together. That's how Paul is feeling about the Israelites. They're his very own people, and yet they've missed out on God's amazing grace. Paul ends the chapter by saying in verse 32, they, meaning Israel, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now, would you like to know what they tripped over? Would you be interested in what it is that's caused them to stumble and wipe out? Well, if you are, even if you're not, you're going to hear about it. If you are, you're going to discover that what they tripped on has the same potential to trip us up. And that's why it's important for us to learn. Now, over the last 2,000 years, the church, followers of Jesus, have disagreed on many issues. Most of them, in my estimation, have been minor. But occasionally there are major issues that carry through and that really create tension within the family of God. The issue we're looking at this morning is one of those issues. The battle between the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of free will. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of those two, but in theologian terms, it's Calvinism versus Arminianism, or Reformed theology versus Pelagian theology. Now, let me summarize it. At the danger of oversimplifying, it goes something like this. Calvinists believe that everything in our relationship with God was predestined or predetermined. It was initiated and maintained by God. The Arminianists, on the other hand, believe that our relationship with God is initiated and sustained by our free will. It's something that we are choosing and initiating. Now, of course, there are scriptures used on both sides of the argument to support their positions. And there are many shades within each position. But before we continue, I want to get a feel for the audience this morning. How many of you come from a Reformed or Calvinistic background where predestination is very important to your theological understanding? How many of you come from a background like that? Okay, how many of you come from an Arminian or a free will theological background where you sense that this is more up to your choice and your... Okay, how many of you don't have a clue? Okay, or maybe it's just stuff, maybe you've never put it in those terms. Well, to make it simple this morning, how many of you came to church because you chose to come, and how many came because somebody told you to come? Okay, well, we won't go there, but anyway. You have to understand that these words in Romans chapter 9 were written a long time ago. They were written long before this modern predestination versus man's free will dilemma. So I'm not going to delve into the dilemma as much as I'm going to teach you God's word. Paul was obviously addressing the issue, but there's other stuff I'm not going to come anywhere near this morning. But even in these words, you discover a trip zone, an arena where people so easily stumble and fall over doctrine. There's at least two major theological stumbling stones here, and we're going to look at them. The first one is God's pursuit of people. Or we can call it the doctrine of predestination. And by the way, I have misplaced my hanky. Does anybody have some wipes or cloth or anything. Thank you. This heat this morning is pretty warm. Thanks, Don. The first one is the doctrine of predestination. Now, everybody in the world, regardless of our background, everybody loves to be pursued. We love to be loved. We love to be chosen. We love to be selected. And we love people to kind of come after us and think that we're wonderful and special. Now, the entire book of Romans unfolds the amazing story of God's pursuit of people. Now, last week, we celebrated the fact that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? A wonderful truth. That truth just lights up your life and you realize, oh, wow, I'm that special to God and He pursues me. Yeah, so that's the truth that's coming through here in the Bible. But that truth also has a backside. And this is it. God elects some and not others. Look at verse, we're referring to the unique way that God chose the Jews. Paul reminds them of how it all began, and he quotes some scripture. Look at verse 7b. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In order to bring his salvation into this world, God needed someone through whom he could do it. In order for the Almighty God, who is Spirit, to become flesh as a human being, which is the miracle of the Incarnation, he needed a womb, a woman's womb, and so he chose Mary to do that through. But I want you to back up the story to where he starts it here in this passage. Back it up all the way to Abraham. By selecting Abraham, God, in effect, deselected every other human being on earth. By selecting Abraham's family, he chose to not choose every other family on the face of the earth. By choosing Isaac, he had to bypass Ishmael, the older brother. By selecting Jacob, he set aside and actually opposed the older twin brother, Esau. By choosing the lineage of David from the tribe of Judah, he automatically did not choose the 11 other tribes or any family within those tribes or of the whole Jewish nation. And by selecting Mary's womb, he automatically did not elect every other woman's womb on the entire globe. Does that make sense? Okay. To make a choice for something, for anything, requires an even greater choice against everything else that is not that something. That makes sense, doesn't it? A perfect illustration is marriage. I chose one woman from the entire 4 billion people on the planet. No, I don't know any other women who are upset about that, but I chose one to the exclusion of everybody else. Is that unfair? Well, however you say it. To choose one, I had to say no to everyone. That's part of the marriage vows. I choose you, I will be faithful to you, forsaking all others. To choose one, you have to not choose everybody else. Now, if we're honest, this bothers us. This bothers us, especially if we're not the ones chosen. We feel left out, we feel second class, overlooked, bypassed, rejected. And it probably bothers us even if we are chosen. It hurts to see anybody left out, anybody sidelined or rejected. And to think that God might act that way, oh my goodness, it just doesn't seem right. But the passage goes on to declare that God is just, not fair. Now, when we first did the PowerPoint, we forgot the comma. And that would be very wrong. That would read, God is just, not fair. That's not what it means. It's God is just, comma, not fair. Now, you understand the difference between these two, don't you? Fairness is treating everybody the same. synonyms for fairness are even-handedness, equality, parity, impartiality. Justice, however, is not fairness. This is very important to understand in our day. Justice is not fairness. Justice is doing the right thing. God does not treat everybody the same. Let me say it again. It needs to sink into our mind. God does not treat everybody the same. But He is always absolutely just. He is always doing the right thing. Now look around you. Take a look at 3-4 people around you. Do you see anybody who's like you? No. Have you brought into the whole congregation? Anyone? Brought into the whole city, the whole country, the whole world. There is nobody in this world who is just like you. Nobody has your nose, your skin color, the exact features of your person. Nobody has your hairline. Thankfully, you don't have mine. Nobody is like you. Everybody else is different. And you have gifts and abilities and things in your life that God gave you and nobody else. And everybody else has things that He didn't give you. In other words, God is inherently unfair. He's not treating us alike right from the get-go. And yet we have this concept that God has to be fair. He's not fair. If the definition of fairness is sameness, God is not fair. He treats us uniquely. Now, we all have common blessings. Sun shines on us all, rains on us all. There's common blessings to all of us. But He treats us as individuals. Okay? But as He treats us as individuals, with all of our differences, He is always just. Very important distinction. Verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. God is basically saying, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm God. I can give whatever I want to give to any individual person. I can choose to not give something to somebody. I can choose to overwhelm somebody. I can do whatever I want to do. But in all of that free choice that I'm doing, I am doing nothing wrong. I'm acting in perfect justice. Does that make sense? Very important. Now, that may bother you, but God is saying, excuse me, I'm God, you're not. Get used to it. God has some choices that He can make, and you and I will never understand them. And that's His privilege. Are you getting a little ruffled yet? Is this bothering you a little? It should be. If it's not, you know, poke your neighbor and say, get ruffled. Get frustrated a little. This is going to chew. If you're not getting ruffled, you're not listening. This stuff rattles our cage. And Paul knew it would. And so he engages our natural negative reaction to it. Look at verse 19. He said, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? If God's making the choices, then hey, it doesn't matter. I'm free. I can do what I want. You know, why is He blaming me? For who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to Him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? You and I have absolutely no right to complain about the size of our nose, the family or nation we were born into, our skin color, the opportunities we've been given in life, or the lack thereof. God has not been unjust in anything He has done or not done on your behalf. God doesn't owe you one single thing. He doesn't owe me anything. There's no owing. You can't complain. Or you can complain, pardon me, but it's not going to get anywhere positive in your life. You remember Jesus, the parable He told about the talents? He said God gave one talent to one person, two talents. That's 100% increase. Two talents to another, and five talents to somebody else. And you go, but that's not fair. Yeah, it's not fair. But it's not unjust. There was nothing wrong in what God did. But there was no parity. Sinking in? But here's the key. Every one of those individuals who was given the talents, whether it was the one, the two, or the five, every one of them was given a chance to succeed with what they were given. And they were held accountable for what they were given. Let me illustrate it another way. Most people have played a game of cards at some point. Now, there's all kinds of different games of cards, but I want you to imagine there's six of us sitting around a table, and I've got the deck, and so I shuffle them, and then I start dealing them out, okay? Around the table, whether it's five cards each, eight, 12, depending on the game, you all get a handful of cards. And you get your cards, and you look at them, and somebody goes, yes, 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 high numbers. And the other guy goes, what's this? Oh, low numbers. And somebody's in the middle going, maybe, okay, I got highs and lows, and you can see their mind whirling, and you're trying to figure out strategy, and everybody's got a different hand. Now, those people who play cards tell me, who play cards well, tell me that it really doesn't matter what you get in your hand, because if you know how to play your cards right, you can win the game even with a bad hand. Now, life is more than a game of chance. Life is not a game of cards, but in a similar sense, God has handed out different things to everybody. Some one talent, some two talents, some five talents. And every hand that God gives is a good hand. Every hand He deals has the opportunity to win if we just follow through and use those cards the way God designed us. If we just take what God has given us, whether it's the one, two, the five, or the 20, or the half, and use them appropriately, we can win. That's God's plan. That's His desire. You see, predestination is the hand that you were dealt. Free will is what you do with that hand. Nobody is ever going to be able to stand before God and say, you didn't treat me right. You didn't give me enough cards. You didn't give me enough high cards. You didn't give me enough counters. Nobody. He will simply say, excuse me, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I gave you? God is not fair, but He is always absolutely just. Now, unfortunately, the thing that is most often missed when the topic of predestination comes up is this. We forget that the whole reason behind God's election of some is so that He could extend and reveal His mercy to all. Let me say that again. The reason God elects and selects some is so that He can reveal His mercy to all. God is full of mercy. Full of it. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 12 when God began this selection process and He chose Abraham from all the nations of the world? He chose Abraham. Remember that passage? God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And people go, that's not fair. Why is He blessing Abraham and not everybody else? He chooses it, just so unfair. God said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Why? So that through you, I might bless the nations of the world. Never forget it. Yes, God elects, but His election has a purpose. Even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was, according to verse 17, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The reason God has elected some is because He wants to get the news of His love to everyone. And those who, like Pharaoh or Esau, would hinder that purpose are specifically not chosen and are actually opposed. In the same way that any coach of a team, of any sport, who wants his team to rise to the championship, any coach around the world, if he has a player who is bringing the team down, he's going to get rid of him. Why would you keep him around? You destroy your whole team. You want to take the team on to win. Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. It will happen in that very place where it was said of them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. You see, according to the first chapter of the book of Romans, Every one of us, every single human being on earth, because we're sinners, we stand guilty before a holy, holy, holy God. And because we're guilty, God is justifiably right in pronouncing judgment on us. We are in a position where for Him to pour out His wrath because of our disobedience is perfectly just. And I know people who say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to demand justice. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that, because justice is getting what we deserve. And if you get what you deserve before a holy God, you're in trouble. But thank God He didn't stop with justice. He went to mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. But thank God we don't get it, because He poured out His judgment on Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and He took the payment for our sins. And so now He extends His forgiveness. But God doesn't just stop with mercy. He goes all the way to grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and that is salvation. That is the abundance of God's goodness through Christ. Throughout all of history, God has been electing some and not electing others. The reason, so that He could extend His mercy and grace to as many people as possible, to as many who will respond to His loving overtures, to His grace. That's His predestination. That's His foreknowledge. That's His election. But we're in a trip zone here. We're in a major trip zone. Those who hold the doctrine of predestination to the exclusion of man's free will can very easily slip up here. As a pastor, I see this. Some people come to me with these issues. Others, I just watch from a distance and see it happening. People who hold on to this concept that I'm chosen, I'm one of God's elect, nothing can move me from God's protection, I'm guaranteed my salvation. Wonderful truth. But if you misuse that truth, it's very easy to develop a casual attitude with regards to how you relate to God. It's very easy to just say, well, I'm chosen. I can do whatever I want to do. I can continue to sin that grace may abound. I can play around with that little stuff on the side. I don't have to be totally committed, because it's all about God. And people start to live this half-hearted life. Obedience? If it suits my day. And it's very easy to get lost and to wipe out because of a misunderstanding of predestination. Look what Paul had to say about the people of Israel in verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. They were God's chosen people. They had it all. And they missed the boat. How can that be, you say? Well, Paul explains it in verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, the true Israel. Nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. Just being part of a chosen nation, just being part of a proper group, just having the proper heritage did not make them God's true children. And then down to verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Are you ready for a very sobering truth here this morning? If you think that you are predestined for salvation, if you think you are one of God's elect, if you think you are one of the chosen and have some special privilege because of your heritage, because of your religion, because of your denomination, because of your theological position, be very, very careful. This is a major trip zone. God's chosen people didn't make it just because they were Jews. And neither will you just because you think you're chosen. Predestination is the hand you were dealt. free will is what you do with that hand. The second theological stumbling stone that people trip up on is the whole issue of people's pursuit of God, or we could call it the doctrine of free will. These are wonderful doctrines, by the way, but they have danger zones. There's a lot of emphasis these days on the church, in the church, regarding spiritual seekers. Now, churches try to be sensitive to the seekers in their midst so as to not to turn them off. And this is most of this is good, because many times the church unnecessarily pushes people away. I know a lot of people who, they don't have any problem with Jesus. They like Jesus, but they really don't like the church. So the church has been at fault sometimes in doing that. So we need to be sensitive to seekers. But I have a fundamental question. Is any unbeliever truly a seeker? Are you a seeker after God? Is getting to know God the primary passion and drive of your life? Now be careful. I'm not asking if you are pursuing the things around God. When you pray, you're praying, okay, Lord, how about this? Or can I have this? Or I need some more peace? Or could you do that? Or what about this? Or examine your prayer life and you will discover that most of your pursuit about God perhaps is about the God things. But are you pursuing God? God for Himself. God for who He is. Are you pursuing Him and Him alone? Are you loving Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength? Not for what you get out of Him, but simply because He's worthy of your pursuit. See the difference? Important distinction. I'm not asking if you're religious. Most people are religious. And sometimes the most religious people in the world are atheists. That's right, because their theory becomes their God and they pursue it with a passion. I've met people from all over the world who, I must admit, in their religious life, often put me to shame. Their passion, their zeal, their commitment, the adherence to their laws and the details of their religion. They're amazing. And in many ways, it can be said that they're pursuing God, but in reality, they're pursuing religion. The Bible actually says of the unbeliever, no one seeks after God. Very interesting. And what about those of us who do believe or profess that we believe? Does our pursuit of God actually get us connected? Does our free will activate genuine righteousness in our life? Does my pursuit, does my trying so hard to live right for God, does that actually bring about the righteousness of God in me? Does it? Paul argues in this passage that it clearly does not. True righteousness, he declares in verse 30, comes by faith. Now, coming fresh off the heels of declaring only a few of the Jews part of God's true elect, he then says in verse 30, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. And those who pursued it, he said, didn't get it, while those who didn't pursue it got it. There's a really strange twist here. I thought we were supposed to seek God. I thought we were supposed to pursue Him and follow hard after Him. In reality, true righteousness, true godly righteousness, seems to have very little to do with us. Seeing as the unrighteous, non-seeking Gentiles obtained it. It appears very much in Scripture to be a God thing. A God initiative, a God provision, a God dynamic. And Paul goes on to say, to clarify, that works-based spirituality will fail. Verse 31, now this is going to hit some of us very close to home, especially those of you who had your hand up for your backgrounds being free will. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Those dear folks were the seekers of their day. They were the top of the class religious zealots. They were the super spiritual ones. They were the frontline godly warriors. But they missed out on God's righteousness. Their free will, as strong and focused as it was, and their high energy religious pursuit could not connect them to God. And neither will yours. Does that bother you? Is that rattling your cage? It should. Because we are in the middle of a major trip zone. You see, I mentioned how easy it is for those who come from a predestination background to kind of fall into some very serious dangers in their walk with God. Those who come from a free will background have different dangers, but they're just as real. People who believe that it's all up to them, who have to keep on going, keep on trying, keep on pursuing, it's very easy to fall into a works-based approach to faith. It's very easy to fall into a legalistic mindset. Well, if I just put all these things in order, if I just do this and this and this, if I just keep this list at my denomination or my family or whatever, if I can just do this and if I can just avoid those things and do these things, then okay, then I'm ready for God and I'm pleased. And so if you can do that, then you have a great day. How are you doing today? Great, praise the Lord, wonderful. But what if you blow it? What if you sin? Well, then your life falls apart. Because it's all about you. It's all about your life. And you, maybe God's not going to accept me today. Maybe I'm not even saved. What? And it can send you into this tailspin. And I've watched some Christians, some well-meaning Christians, struggle over and over and over again in their journey with Jesus because they've never understood the absolute solid foundation under their feet. They've never understood that they are secure in Jesus. They've never understood that God is for them. They've never understood it. They're into this, it's all about me. It's very serious. It's very dangerous. It's a danger zone. Why is it that our free will pursuit of God does not and cannot connect us to God? Paul answers the question in verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Are you ready for a sobering truth? If you think you are responsible for your salvation and that your free will is the key to obtaining God's blessing in your life and that your performance is essential to spiritual victory, be very, very careful. This is a significant trip zone. The very religious Jews didn't make it just because they tried hard. And neither will you just because you make your valiant spiritual attempts. The righteousness that comes by faith is not ours just because we were predestined to it. Neither is it ours just because our free will is activated and we choose to pursue it. It is an amazing combination of both of those. For centuries, theologians have tried to split them apart and say it's this or it's this. And we fail to realize it's both. God in his wisdom has put these two together. I don't know how. I don't think I'll ever understand it. But it's a combination of both. There is no doubt whatsoever, according to the Bible, that God in his wisdom and grace predetermined, predestined, elected, and pursues individual people to know him, to experience his mercy, to share in his righteousness, and to enjoy him forever. That's absolutely clear from Scripture. And there is no doubt from Scripture whatsoever that human beings are to seek God. We are to pursue him with our own free will. We are to make a choice to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if you try to hang on to either of those truths to the exclusion of the other one, you will trip over the very rock that God meant you to stand on. You see, there's two kinds of people for which it is impossible for them to actually exist. And yet somehow we think that these people are around. They're not. Two kinds of people. The first kind of person is the one who says, I want absolutely, absolutely nothing to do with God. Get off my back. Leave me alone. I'm plenty fine, thank you. I'm on my way to hell, and I'm perfectly happy with it. Get out of my life. Leave me alone. It's impossible for that kind of a person to be irresistibly drawn to God. The second kind of person that's impossible is the one who says, oh, God, I want to know you. Jesus, you died for my sins? Yes. Yes, I'll accept you, I'll trust you, I'll follow you, I'll live for you, I'll do whatever I want to do. I want you more than anything else in my life, Lord. I want to be in heaven, I want to live for you. And God says, sorry, you're not chosen. That's an impossibility. Those two kinds of people don't exist. Predestination is the hand you were dealt. Free will is what you do with that hand. God has sought you. He seeks you still. He will always pour out His love, open His arms, and long for you to come. He pursues you. The question is, are you pursuing Him? Are you going after Him? Are you following hard after Him? You know, the big question that people ask, those who want to fine-tune this thing theologically, says, okay, but which of these comes first? He chooses us, we choose Him. Which one comes first? Good question. I want you to imagine heaven's gates. Whether they're pearly or whether they're golden or whatever. Imagine the gates of heaven. And over the gates, there is this big banner. It's bright neon lights. It's flashing. It's brilliant. The whole world can see it. Everybody can see it. And the letters on that banner say, everyone is welcome. Everyone. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every age, every place, every person I've ever created is welcome. And you go, really? God says, yes. You mean if I accept Christ, the provision you gave for my sin, if I let Him pay for my sin and I receive Him by faith, if I let Him be my Savior and Lord and I pursue Him, that you mean I can get into heaven? I'm welcome? Yes. Okay. Okay, then I choose. I want that. I want heaven. I want to know God. I want all that He has for me. I want to know the reason He created me. So I, of my own free will, make a choice, and I receive Christ, and I believe in Him, and I put my faith in Him, and you walk through the gate, and you're in. You're in. And once you're in, and you celebrate all that God has given you, once that it's been activated by your free will, you get in there, and you turn around, and you see on the backside of that same banner, that banner which welcomed you in with wide open arms, that welcome which was available for everyone, on the same banner you see these words, home of the chosen ones. Home of the chosen. And you go, God, you chose me? He goes, yeah. Yeah, but I thought I chose you. He says, you did. But, and we go, how did you do that? We may never know how He did it. It's part of the mystery and the wonder of God. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, will you please help us to not trip up in our relationship with you? Thank you, thank you, thank you for loving us so much. For loving us so much that you would actually choose us and pursue us with a passion. Now, will you please help us to choose you and to love and pursue you with a passion? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.